Chapter 13, beginning at verse 31, reading from the New American Standard Bible. Just at that time, some Pharisees came up to him saying, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" If God is sovereign and desires for all people to be saved, then why are all people not saved? Well, I hope you came with your thinking caps in place this morning, because that is the kind of deep question that our text plunges us into. One of the most difficult subjects in all of the Word of God, I think, to fathom and to get a handle on is the interplay between God's sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. In coming to a difficult text like this, there is very much a danger, and it is this, that we would become intellectual about the problem and have a nice philosophical discussion, and you'd all go home and say, "My, that was an interesting message," and it wouldn't change your life. I hope and pray that will not happen this morning. If you go home and say that was an interesting message and aren't changed, then I blew it, or you didn't listen or something. I want two things here today as we get into this message. First of all, my prayer is that if you know the Lord, you would go home glorifying and praising Him for the depth of the riches of His wisdom and knowledge, because, as we'll see, that's how the Apostle Paul finished up the great section talking about the sovereignty of God. My second aim is, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way as your Savior, that you would see today that out of compassion He is calling out to you. And instead of saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," He is saying, "Oh, put your name in there." And He is calling out to you and wants you to come to Him in saving faith. And so I pray that God would use this message to draw you to the Savior, that you could walk out the door rejoicing and saying, "Praise God, my sins are forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ." But in order to accomplish those two goals, I've got to take us through some fairly deep water here in order to deal adequately with our text. And I believe that this text, as all Scripture, is given for a profit for all of us, that we would come to know God better, that we would come to see our need in ourselves more deeply and turn to Him. The text falls into two sections. In verses 31 to 33, it reports the visit of some Pharisees who came to Jesus and warned Him of Herod's death threat. Jesus's response to them shows His fearless commitment to do the will of God for which He was sent. He was not going to be deterred by Herod's threats or by the Pharisees warning Him. We don't know their motive for warning Him, but we've seen that the Pharisees are opposed to Jesus. That has been mounting. And so chances are they had a hidden motive here, that they were perhaps trying to drive Him out of Galilee, which was Herod's jurisdiction, down into Jerusalem, where maybe they could take care of Him and deal with Him. We don't know. But whatever their motives, Jesus shows here He knew where He was going. He knew what He had to accomplish. And He was going about His business in a methodical and straightforward manner. You see that here in several words and phrases. He says, He talks about reaching my goal in verse 32. In verse 33, He says, "I must journey on." And the Greek word is, it is a necessity that I journey on. There's no option about it. And then he says, it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. I think he's saying that tongue in cheek or ironically as a means of indicting the city. But it again shows the divine necessity that is propelling Jesus to go toward the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross was not by man's will, by wicked men, but it was by God's sovereign will. And that's the theme of verses 31 to 33. Then in the second section of our text, in verses 34 and 35, we have Jesus's lament over Jerusalem. And we see here God's great compassion for sinners who have for centuries turned their hearts against him, stoning, killing the prophets, stoning those sent to her. And yet God calls out to them again. And we see Jerusalem's responsibility for her own hardness of heart and sin. We also see that sinners who reject the Lord in no way thwart his sovereign purpose, that his purpose will stand. And someday there will be in Israel a multitude who will say from the heart, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord when Jesus Christ returns again in glory and power. Now, those are difficult themes to deal with as far as man's responsibility, God's sovereignty and all of that. And I must say at the outset that in dealing with these themes, there have been a number of extremes in the Christian camp. Some have gone off to one side and floundered on the rocks of what is called hyper-Calvinism. These folks emphasize the sovereignty of God to such an extent that they end up practically denying human responsibility. And they also will emphasize the sovereignty of God many times to the neglect of the love of God for sinners and the fact that Jesus Christ poured out his life on the cross so that whosoever will may come. On the other side, there are some who have hit the rocks on what has been called Arminianism, or sometimes it is referred to by the term semi-Pelagianism. And these folks exalt human responsibility or so-called free will to such an extent that they practically deny the sovereignty of God. And they often say, well, God just foreknew who would believe in him. And so he kind of made up his divine plan after he saw what men would do. And they flip-flop what the Word of God teaches about sovereign election and say that the reason people are elect is they chose God, not that God chose them. And that's the other extreme that I think we must avoid if we want to be faithful to Scripture. Now, what I want to do is chart our way through the middle, I trust, and be biblically on target here by developing four statements that I think will take us through this narrow strait without going on the rocks on either side. And the first one is this, and I think our text illustrates it very well. It is that God is sovereign over all things. He is even sovereign over evil that happens in this world. Scripture clearly states in Ephesians 1:11 that God has predestined us according to his purpose. And then it says, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God works all things after the counsel of his will. And that means that nothing in this world happens by so-called chance or outside of God's sovereign plan, but rather that God ordains all that happens. David proclaims that in Psalm 103, verse 19, when he says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. He says it again in Psalm 115, verse 3, when he says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God's sovereignty. The theologian Augustine put it this way. The will of God is the necessity of all things. That is, God is behind all things. Now, some will quickly say, well, of course, God ordained everything that is good, but he didn't ordain evil. Now, you have to be very careful here because you can get into dualism, where you put Satan on a level with God, where there's some sort of cosmic battle going on, and We all know and hope God will win, but right now he's kind of at a loss and his side is losing, and Satan is given far more power than Scripture attributes to him. That is a serious error. On the other hand, you have to be careful because you can fall into the trap of saying that God is responsible for evil, and Scripture clearly says God is light and in him is no darkness, no, not even a little bit. He is not the author of sin. Jonathan Edwards reasons this way, however. He says, "For all must own that God sometimes wills not to hinder the breach of his own commands, because he does not in fact hinder it. He wills to permit sin, it is evident, because he does permit it. None will say that God himself does what he will not will to do." You following him? He's very logical. You have to track with him. He's saying the fact that there is sin obviously means God willed it in one sense, or it would not be. Otherwise, something could happen that God did not will. He goes on, and he's answering here the objection. Some will say, well, God only permits sin, but he doesn't decree it. And Edwards says, if God permits it, then it cannot be contrary to his will. And he says, puts it this way, "For if it were contrary to his will as he permits it, then it would be contrary to his will to permit it, for that is the same thing. But nobody will say that God permits sin when it is against his will to permit it, for this would be to make him act involuntarily or against his will." And so Edwards is arguing that God, in his inscrutable sovereign plan, obviously ordained and permitted evil. He also argues, and I think very cogently, that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the greatest evil that has ever happened. To kill the spotless Son of God was terrible evil, and yet Scripture is very clear that that happened according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. Or as Acts chapter 4 and verses 27 and 28 state, "All of the evil people who killed Jesus, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the rulers of the Gentiles," it says they were simply doing whatever God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. It says that very plainly. Now you say, oh, well, then they weren't responsible. Error. They were totally responsible. And yet God ordained it. And so both are true, even though in our human thinking we can't sort that all out. Now, there are many other scriptures that show the same thing, and I've kind of kept a little log as I've gone through Scripture, and I could do a whole sermon and then some on this, but just a few to give you, to jog your thinking. Satan had to get permission from God to afflict Job. And God gave Satan that permission and said, you can go thus far, but you can't go any farther. And so all of the evil that Satan did was under God's sovereign permission there, done through Satan to Job. But God said, OK. On another occasion, and this is a real interesting one, God wants to kill King Ahab. That's his will. The guy was a rotten, dirty, pagan, idolater king who was messing up the northern kingdom of Israel. So God's will is to kill him. A demon presents himself before God and says, I have a plan. I'll go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God says, that's a fine plan. You go and do it. And he goes under the command of God to deceive Ahab's prophets. They deceive him. He is led into battle and he is killed precisely in accord with the sovereign plan of God. On another time, God states that he's going to bring calamity on Judah and on Jerusalem to such an extent that the men will eat the flesh of their own sons and daughters under the siege. That's what God ordained or decreed. On another occasion, he tells David through the prophet Nathan that Absalom's adultery with David's wives will take place in the sight of all Israel, and they will know that it is God's work. Go figure. It's in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 6 and 7, the Lord says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all of these. And there are many, many other such examples in the Bible. Those are just a few. The point I'm making is this. The evil of men the rebellion of Satan does not in any way thwart the sovereign plan of our God. And here, when Herod threatens to kill Jesus, Jesus isn't deferred or deflected for 1 minute. He says, I'm going to go and do what I am supposed to do. When Jesus here calls Herod a fox in Jewish understanding, that meant two things. On the one hand, it meant what we think of a fox, a deceiver, a conniver, a wily sort of fellow. The other thing it meant is someone insignificant. Scripture in Nehemiah says, you know, oh, if a little fox jumps on that wall, it'll fall down. It means something insignificant. And so Jesus is despising Herod. And someone has pointed out, Herod is the only man in the Bible for whom Jesus shows contempt. But sad thing for Herod. When Jesus says here, I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal, he's saying figuratively, I am methodically going about doing what God has given me to do, and it will be accomplished in a short time. That's the idea of it. And Luke may here intend also that his readers who know about the resurrection see a hidden prophecy here of the resurrection, although obviously his Jesus' hearers wouldn't have picked up on that. But the idea is the evil Herod is not at all a threat to God's sovereign carrying out of his plan. Leon Morris says, God, not Herod, will determine when Jesus is to die. And that's the idea. And so the first truth, I think, that we have to affirm from our Bibles is that God is sovereign even over evil, and yet he is not responsible for evil. But the death of Christ did not thwart God's plan. In fact, it fulfilled God's plan as he sovereignly ordained. The second truth that I think our text brings out and that we must affirm is that God's sovereignty does not in any way negate his great mercy and love for sinners. Sometimes in affirming the sovereignty of God and his election of some unto salvation, people have gone off the deep end and they deny that God loves sinners, that he has compassion on wicked people. They will say that God loves his elect, but that he hates all of those whom he did not choose for salvation. Now, you have to be careful here. Scripture clearly affirms that God has a special love for his elect, for his people. I view it comparable to my love for children. I love children. They are wonderful. I love your children very dearly. But you know what? I love my children more. My children are special to me. I don't know why. Your children are special to you. They just are, because they're yours. And I believe that in that sense, God has a love for all people, but he especially has a love for his children. It says in Scripture, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Very specific there, for the church. It says in John 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them literally to the uttermost. He loved his own, his disciples. Now, Scripture teaches that beyond God's love for his own, God still loves and has compassion for lost people, even for those who ultimately reject his offer of mercy. I believe the familiar John 3:16 affirms that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Or Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord, I do take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. We saw in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, that God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And here in our text, in verse 34, we see Jesus's heart of compassion for this hardened city of Jerusalem, a city that had for centuries killed the prophets, stoned all of the messengers whom God had sent to her, and now is on the verge of killing her Messiah. And yet our Lord pours out his grief and his heart for them and says how he wishes that they would come to him and he would gather them even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Now, there's a problem here, theologically, and it's this. The Bible is very, very clear that God did not choose everyone for salvation. You just can't avoid that. It's from Genesis 12 on. God chose Abraham. He didn't choose everyone else. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. And on down through history, there is a clear pattern, and many times it is stated in Scripture, God chooses His people. How can God choose some and yet love everyone? My answer is very simple. I don't know. But the Bible says both, and so I teach both. That's in the Bible. How can God desire that all people be saved and yet He chooses only some? I don't know, but the Bible teaches both. Martin Luther, who had a far better mind than I for these things, referred to this as God's inscrutable or secret will. And he distinguished it from what he called God's preached or published will. And concerning God's secret will, Luther said this, "This will is not to be inquired into, but to be reverently adored is by far the most awesome secret of the divine majesty." In response to Jesus' lament here about gathering Jerusalem's children together, Luther wrote this, "But why the majesty does not remove or change this fault of will in every man, for it is not in the power of man to do it, or why he lays this fault to the charge of the will when man cannot avoid it, it is not lawful to ask. And though you should ask much, you will never find out, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, who art thou who repliest against God?" John Calvin also refers to what he calls the secret or hidden will of God, into which we're not permitted to probe. And he argues that God's will is one and simple in Him, but it appears manifold to us because on account of our mental incapacity, we do not grasp how in different ways it wills and does not will something to take place. Now, the folks I mentioned earlier, the Arminian camp that exalts the will of man, their answer to the problem of how God can love all people and yet desire their salvation and yet they're not saved, is to say, well, God gave free will to man. And the reason that men are not saved is that they simply choose not to be saved and exercise their free will while some choose to be saved. And so they make salvation then depend not on the sovereign will of God, but on the will of man. What is the answer to that? Well, Martin Luther wrote a whole book to refute that error. And the condensed version is out on the book table. It's called Born Slaves Out There. The Bondage of the Will was Luther's title. And he refuted the Roman Catholic scholar Erasmus, who argued for the Arminian position. Arminius wasn't yet born, but it would become known as that. I only have a few sentences to answer it instead of a whole book, and so I'm going to answer it in two words. I can answer the whole problem in two words. Romans 9. Romans 9. And I want you to turn there so you see that the answer is not mine. It is the Apostle Paul's and through him the Holy Spirit's. In Romans chapter 9, Paul clearly slams the door on the argument that we are saved by our free will. After stating in verses 11 and 12 and 13 that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau before either of them were born, so that his purpose, according to election, might stand, Paul goes on in verse 16 and he says, "So then it," that he's referring to salvation, "does not depend on the man who wills," there's free will, "or on the man who runs," there's human effort, "but on God who has mercy." And if someone says, well, you know, wait a minute, God has mercy on those whom He foreknew would choose Him, Paul has just answered that in verse 15 when he says, God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden," God says in Exodus. "Here I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." But God is very clear, or Paul is very clearly saying, God is the one who is sovereignly behind our salvation. And Paul knows how you're thinking, and so he anticipates your objection. And we all think this way, and we all say, now wait a minute, if it all depends on God and not at all on man, then how can God hold man responsible or accountable? And that is precisely the objection that Paul answers in verse 19 and 20. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Now, don't miss his answer. And I used to chase my tail on this round and round and round until finally God opened my eyes to see what he was saying here in the answer. I always felt like Paul copped out at this point, to be honest. I thought he gets right to the crux question and then he bails out on me. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded won't say to the molder, why'd you make me like this, will it? And he goes on in that vein. And I used to think, man, he gets right to the hard question and then he doesn't answer it. And then it dawned on me, finally, he does answer it. And you know what his answer is? Sit down and shut up because you dare not answer back to God. That's his answer. That's his answer. And finally, I thought, whoa, I'm in trouble because I've been arguing with the holy God. And this was years ago when I was back in college. And I just finally said, whoa, I am in big, big trouble. And God, you are sovereign and I am not. And I don't understand all this, but I don't have to understand. I have to submit. And when I submitted to it, God opened my eyes to see the beauty of his awesome majesty and just to bow before him. And you know what Calvin rightly argues in his discussion of this in the Institutes is this, that if you properly see this doctrine, then you will glorify God and you will be humbled before him. But if you don't see and submit to this doctrine, he says, you will not glorify God. And he says, you will tear humility up by its very roots. And I think he's right. And that's the practical end of all of this. And that's why I said at the outset, I don't want this to be an intellectual exercise this morning. I want you to see the practical ramification that if you want to glorify God and be humbled before him like you never have been before, pray, oh God, open my eyes and give me a submissive heart to your truth, revealed truth on this, and you will be lost in wonder and love and awe of God. So our scripture here in particular shows us back in Luke chapter 13 that God is sovereign over everything, even over evil, and that also God's sovereignty does not in any way negate his great mercy towards sinners. He is compassionate and long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. The third thing that our text shows us is that God's sovereignty does not negate the responsibility of sinners for their rebellion. Spurgeon has a sermon on verse 34 in which he titled Jerusalem the Guilty. And he shows how they were responsible for their sin of rejecting the Lord. And even though God sovereignly ordained the cross, those who killed Jesus are guilty of putting the Savior on the cross. Even though God sovereignly ordained that Jesus would be betrayed by Judas, as Jesus says he was the son of perdition, Jesus says the Son of Man will go as it has been determined. There's God's sovereignty. And you know what his very next thing is? But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Luke 22:22. And so Jesus' lament over Jerusalem here, I believe, is both an appeal and an indictment. It is an appeal to Jerusalem to say, don't kill your Savior. The Son of Man has come. He is the Son. God finally sent the heir after sending all of his choice servants whom they killed and they stoned. Now the Son has come. Don't kill him. And yet Jesus knew they would kill him. And so it is also an indictment for what they have done and what they are about to do. And so it is a strange mystery when he says, how often I wanted, and yet you would not have it. What this means, though, is this. No sinner can come before God someday on judgment day and shake his fist in God's face and say, you didn't sovereignly choose me to salvation, and so I am not responsible. That will be an impossibility. Every mouth will be stopped. the judgment. And every sinner will recognize, I am a sinner and I am justly condemned because I did not soften my heart. I hardened it against God's many appeals of mercy to me to come to Jesus Christ. That's the only reason anyone will be condemned. If you are saved, you will be saved because God saved you. If you were condemned, you will be condemned because you refused the mercy of God that was offered to you. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. Scripture says that you and I were blinded in our sins. In fact, we were dead. We were excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in us and because of the hardness of our heart. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. But in Ephesians 2, there are these great words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our sins, he says, he made us alive together with Christ. And then he adds, by grace you have been saved. And so salvation is all of God and not at all of man. When a person is condemned because of their unbelief, it is because of their hardness of heart. God is not responsible for those who are lost. They are. Now, I know what you're thinking, some of you. You're thinking, wait a minute, this is a win-win deal for God and a lose-lose deal for us. I mean, God has it both ways. He is responsible for our salvation, and yet he is not responsible for the fact that we are lost, and yet so he gets all the credit for saving us. He doesn't get any of the blame, you know, if we're lost. And yet we get all the blame if we're lost. What's the deal? Well, that's precisely the deal. And that is that God is exalted and every mouth is stopped before him. And that is the whole point of Scripture, that salvation by God's unconditional election through his sovereign grace brings praise and glory and honor to him. And when people are hardened in their sin and they go to hell, it will bring honor and glory to God for his justice and righteousness. And no man will be able to boast before God. And I'll tell you what your response will be when God opens your eyes to this truth. And I know it's a tough one. I wrestled with it for several years before I finally submitted to it. But you know what your response will be? I'm quoting. Here is one man's inspired response to these truths. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who was first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's how Paul responded when he got caught up with these truths in his great climax in Romans chapter 11 after discussing this in Romans 9, 10 and 11. And that is my prayer, is that this would not be some interesting academic football that you kick around, but that it would be something that would open your eyes to the glory of God, and that you would be humbled before him like you never have been before, and that you would be filled with praise and glory like we saw. I see the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted, and we are laid in the dust before him. That's my prayer. One final point. Should end right there, but I got one more. And that is this. The Bible is clear and our text is clear that sinners will suffer the consequences of their rebellion by being abandoned by God. But those who will submit to him will rejoice in the coming and in the reign of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in verse 35 to Jerusalem, behold, your house is left to you. Some have added the word desolate, but the idea is you guys are abandoned. That's the meaning of the word left to you. It means God is pulling out and you're left with nothing. And when God pulls out of a nation, or when God pulls out of an individual's life, let me tell you, you are left desolate. The scripture, the most depressing verse in all of the scripture in Ephesians chapter 2 says that you are without God and without hope in this world. And to be without God is to be without hope in this world. You have nothing to look forward to except death and judgment. What an awful, awful thing. And this was played out in history because in AD 70, Titus swept into Jerusalem with his forces. He destroyed the city. He slaughtered thousands of Jews. The Jewish nation was dispersed until 1948 in my lifetime. That's when it came back together again. But that was God's temporal judgment. And what Jesus here is warning of is not only temporal judgment, but of the final judgment to come. But he issues here not only a warning, but a promise. He says, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you shall not see me again until..." Now, that's a promise. They will see him again. But here's the condition. "Until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. And the scripture is clear that just before the coming of Jesus Christ again, there is going to be a great revival among Israel, among those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they will, as Zechariah 12:10 says, "I will pour out my on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they will look on me whom they have pierced." That was written hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Jesus. "They will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." And there will be a great revival there among God's chosen. As Paul says in Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. And Jesus Christ will come back in triumph and in glory and sit upon the throne of David. Now, that warning and that promise are not just for the nation of Israel. That warning and that promise are for every individual here. And when Jesus, as I said, cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he's putting your name in there. He's calling out to you. And he's saying, I would gather you. Will you come? Will you come to me? And it's an invitation. It's a warning, yes. If you continue in your hardness, the same thing will happen to you that happened to Jerusalem. You'll be left desolate. But it's a great invitation that if you'll open your heart to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if you will come to him this morning, there is a day shortly coming when he returns in power and glory. And instead of saying to the rocks, "Fall upon us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb," you will say, "Praise God, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And you will rejoice because you will be on Jesus' side. That is the invitation to every sinner here, is respond to the mercy of our God in Jesus Christ. And when you do, you will reign with him in glory and with his holy angels. One time a pastor was sitting in his vestry and invited his parishioners to come in and anyone who had a spiritual difficulty to meet with him. And one man came and the pastor said, what is your spiritual difficulty? And the man said, "My difficulty is in Romans chapter 9, where it says, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" And the minister said, "Yes," he said, "that is a difficult passage, but which part of the verse is difficult for you?" And the man said, "Well, the latter part, of course, where it says God hated Esau." He says, "I just can't understand why God would hate Esau." And the pastor replied, "Well, that verse is very difficult," but he said, "My difficulty is with the first half of the verse." He said, "I cannot understand how God could love that wily, deceitful, supplanting scoundrel, Jacob." And you know, if you understand the sovereign grace of God, and if you understand the utter sinfulness and depravity of your own heart, you'll side with that pastor. And you'll say, "I have no clue as to how a God of infinite holiness could love a sinner such as I." But praise God, the Word of God declares that he does. And he declares that his love here is like that of a mother hen. What a picture. I've read stories of farmers back in the Midwest who, after a severe hailstorm, have gone out and found a mother hen that was killed by the giant hailstorms that pelted her to death. And when they kind of turned her over, out from under her ran all her little chicks that were safe because they had fled for refuge under that mother. And she gave her life in exchange for the safety of her little chicks. And that is a great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life in the place of sinners so that if you will flee to Him this morning and take refuge under His wings, you will be spared from that storm of the wrath of God that is going to come on the whole earth. And you will know the great love and mercy of our Savior, who pleads with us today and says, "Oh, come to me. I would that you would come." But then there's the warning, "But you would not." And I hope that is not true of anyone here, that no one will go out of here and say, "I'm not coming to Jesus Christ." What a terrible thing. You're saying, "I would be left desolate." The offer is, come, and you will find refuge under His wings. Let's bow before Him. God alone knows every heart here. I sure don't. But you know whether you're right with God or not. It's not a matter of your good deeds, of how hard you've tried. We've all failed. None of us can commend ourselves to God by being pretty good people, because God is infinitely, far beyond our imagination, holy, and no sin can be in His presence. The only way we can stand before God is to distrust ourselves and shift that trust that we all innately have in ourselves to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can deliver you from God's wrath. He alone is the substitute you need for your sin. And His offer is, come unto me. Come to me. And you'll find rest for your soul. Dear Father, I pray you would draw to yourself this morning those who need a Savior, that they would see the great love of Jesus in offering Himself on the cross in the place of sinners, and that they would flee for refuge under your wings while there is still time. We ask that, Father, according to your mercy, in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.